Okay, let's open up to Romans 2, and we're going to really dive into Romans 2 today. We're going to look at it real specifically, and a couple of things I just wanted to review from last week is that the first thing to keep in mind, that because I've been to a lot of people who teach Romans, and a lot of times they just kind of rush through chapter 1. Nobody likes chapter 1. You know, people call it the first part's just an introduction or a greeting, and the last part's, you know, nobody wants to think about the last part. Let's get over and go through Romans 1 and 2 and get over into Romans 3. But we can't really do it because what Paul sets up in Romans 1, he's going to still be talking about way over 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That pattern of righteousness, how we hold God's truth for today. And, of course, the main thing we got to know if we're going to hold God's truth for today in righteousness is what that truth is. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. So when we go into Romans 2, in Romans 2, 1 to 8, he's bringing in what he was talking about Romans 1 in a general sense, and he's bringing it into chapter 2, and now he's going to fill it in with the specific information regarding his apostleship and ministry. The end of Romans 1, the holding God's truth and unrighteousness, he gives us a pattern. It's what I call a prototype. Every time God has made himself known and men have rejected it, it fits that pattern. And now Paul's going to take that pattern into Romans 2 and shows specifically what happens when we reject his apostleship, ministry, and message, and what that looks like. All those important things we learned about the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry in chapter 1. We've discovered the faith, love, hope, life in the Spirit in chapter 1. We've learned about the most important doctrine, the doctrine of the righteousness of God. We found the Pauline pattern, the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness, and the pattern that you want to avoid, holding God's truth and unrighteousness. We need to put each of those things in our cart and take it right along with us in Romans 2, because that's what Paul's doing. Romans 2, Paul takes the general warning at the end of Romans 1 and applies it to his specific ministry. Let's just look down where we left off last week, Romans 2, and we'll just read down for the first four verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge another do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Last week I put up a chart. I'm not going to put that up again, where we looked at the characteristics shown at the last half of Romans 1 with the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, and we lined up the first eight verses of Romans 2 and found the correlation. Just as in Romans 2, he opens up with, you men are inexcusable. In Romans 1, I believe it's Romans 1, verse 21, he says, God has made himself known, and he refers there being man being inexcusable. Here in Romans 2, he talks about doing the same things. And in the end of Romans 1, he's talking to them about doing the same things, those who take pleasure and those that do these things. It's like he's opening up chapter 2 and he's bracketing chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 32. And he's going to put what he's talking about in 1 to 8 in that framework. And one of the things that this person's doing, he's making himself a judge. But Paul's going to make the point in this, there's only one judge, and that's God, and he judges according to truth. So that's a form of idolatry. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judges. He sets himself up as judge. He's entered into idolatry. He knows the truth of God, but he's rejecting it. He's assuming a position of God in judging others, where in Romans 1, he talks about vain imaginations and a darkened foolish heart. In Romans 2, he's going to talk about, do you really think, is this how foolish your thinking is, if you think that's going to excuse you from God's judgment? And then he's going to talk about his hardened and unrepentant heart. See, there's a direct correlation between the pattern in Romans 1, 18 to 32, and especially chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. He's bringing in that, and he's showing what's going to happen if you reject his apostleship, ministry, and message. The direct correlation there. And look at verse 4 now. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? He's identifying his own ministry. And we looked at that last week too. You know, most of the commentators I have read this verse and they just merrily skip right along. They might say it's the rain and the sunshine, God's general goodness. But when I read this verse, fireworks go off in my head. And I'm not talking about the fireworks during the main show, you know, where they shoot one up and it goes ba-boom and you look and everyone goes ooh-ah and then they shoot up another one. I'm talking about the fireworks at the end of the show when they blow up everything that's left all at once. Because when you hear the word riches, when you hear Paul talking about the riches of God, it's just an avalanche. And we're not going to look up these passages, but I put them here again so that you can look at them on your own. These riches of God, you know, there's a general creation goodness and riches of God, where God supplies the rain and the sunshine and all that. There is a goodness he showed Moses in Israel. But Paul's going to bring out the goodness that comes out of his riches. Israel's program, God showed his goodness. He was saving and blessing his friends. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Through you, Abraham, i.e. Israel, the whole world will be blessed. All the families of the world will be blessed. God was blessing his friends in Israel's program. In Paul's program, and that called for goodness. That called for the goodness of God. But Paul comes on the scene. God raises up Paul. He comes on the scene, and he's announcing God is now saving his enemies. And that calls for the riches of his goodness. And that just sets off a fireworks in my mind, the riches. When you hear the word the riches of God, when Paul uses riches of God, it's the riches of his goodness, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his forbearance. Get over into Romans 11, you have the riches of his salvation toward the world, especially the Gentiles. You have the riches of his wisdom, the riches of his understanding, and we're not even out of Romans yet. And then you get over into Ephesians and you have the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, the riches of his mercy in Ephesians 2. And then when he explains exactly what the purpose is for what God's doing today, you know what he says? He says the purpose of the church, the body of Christ, is to display throughout the universe for all eternity the riches of his grace and kindness and goodness. That's our very job. That's our very purpose for him bringing us into existence. And that's just Ephesians 2. You get to Ephesians 3, anywhere he tells you exactly how he received his apostleship, and he says that he's come to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and the riches of his glory and the riches of his power. And then you get to Philippians, and we are blessed and supplied out of the riches of Christ and glory. And you get into Colossians as the riches of the mystery and the riches of what's true in the mystery, Christ in you. That's pretty rich. And it's the riches of the mystery that, and the understanding and the full knowledge of the mystery that knits us together in love. The riches of God. And hopefully you can see why I talk about it as setting off fireworks. And to miss this, it seems to me, is to miss everything. Because Paul hadn't been to Rome at this time, but we know from Romans 16 and other places he'd had a lot of co-workers going back and forth to Rome. This epistle to Rome, when they got it, wasn't just dropped out of the sky out of nowhere. They knew a lot about Paul. And I'm pretty sure that when Paul's co-workers went and told the Romans about Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message, they would have described it in the same way Paul described his message. It's the riches of God. God now saving the ungodly. God now blessing his enemies. It called for not the ordinary goodness of God, as great as that is, not the creation goodness of God. That called for the riches of the goodness of God. God is like saying here that he's dug deeper and deeper, and he had to go deeper, do what he's doing today, and dig up even more riches. He had to go into the back vault of the bank, and he's pulling them all out for us today. And that's how rich we are. And it reminds me of that verse in Corinthians where he said that Christ, who is rich, became poor so that we might become rich. And that pretty much, I think, summarizes Paul's whole apostleship and ministry. And the goodness of God. In Romans 11, when Paul is explaining what God's doing today, he says, now there's God's severity is against Israel because of her unbelief and rejection of his plans and purposes. But what's he doing today with us? It's his goodness going out to us today. And his forbearance in Romans 3:25, Paul is the one God gave the responsibility to explain how he could be forbearing in sin and remitting the sins of the past. How God can be just at the same time he's justifying sinners. How God could be righteous and infinite holiness and at the same time declare wrong people right. Everybody was asking that until Paul came along in Romans 3, verse 21 and following. So that's the forbearance of God. That's Paul was assigned the task of making that known. And the long-suffering of God. When Paul in 1 Timothy 1 describes his very conversion and commissioning, he says this is the long-suffering of Christ, making him a pattern for all that should follow in belief unto eternal life. When Paul gets right to the very basis of describing, going right back to the moment he was converted and commissioned, he describes it as the long-suffering of Christ. And then when Peter wants to talk to other people about Paul's ministry, he explains it as the long-suffering of the Lord in salvation. And then he says, and if you want to know any more about it, you have to go to our beloved brother Paul's epistles. That's in 2 Peter 3. And so this verse in verse 4 that I think a lot of people miss is that this is the most concise explanation and description of Paul's ministry that there may be. These are key words. Each one of these words is like a neon sign flashing. And when you see the riches of God and the riches of his goodness and the riches of his long-suffering and the riches of his forbearance, that neon sign is explaining Paul's apostleship and ministry. And message. And so that's what we got through last week. And now that we see that this message here in Romans 4 and this reference to Paul and his specific apostleship, now when we look at the verse 4 at the first two words, maybe it'll make a little more sense. Verse chapter 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches. Despise means there to look down upon, to hold down as unimportant, to not value, to, I guess we could extend to say, ignore, forget, throw away as unvaluable. Despise. And doesn't that sound a lot like over in Romans 1:18, those people who were holding God's truth in unrighteousness? They were holding down, they were suppressing. And Paul comes here now and says, verse 4, or despisest thou? Are you holding down? Are you despising? Are you not valuing? If you don't value Paul's ministry, the riches of God now being made available, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering, and don't you know that that is what leads to repentance? And that's what Paul's going to start doing now. He's going to start looking at, in the first verses, he talks about relative righteousness. You know, all human righteousnesses are relative, right? Because there's only one human who is perfectly righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if any of the rest of us want to try to stand before God based on our own human righteousness, it has to be a relative righteousness. And so Paul begins in verse 1 through verse 3, and he describes relative righteousness. That's us standing here, judging and condemning other people, thinking we're better than them, judging their sins, ignoring our own sins, and thinking that's going to excuse us from God's judgment. He's going to talk a little bit later about works righteousness, a human works righteousness. And that's a relative righteousness too. And you know how that looks, right? People think there's a big scale in the sky and that he's going to put our bad works on one side and that's just going to go down a little. And he's going to put his good works on the other and it's going to outweigh it. And we'll be therefore good enough with God. And Paul's going to wipe that one off. That one won't work. And then he's going to talk about a law righteousness. Well, you know, if we're going to claim a law righteousness before God, that has to be a relative righteousness too, because no one keeps the law. And so we'll say, well, we haven't committed murder, or we haven't killed anyone, we haven't committed adultery, that kind of thing. But what about, have you lied? Have you coveted? That's the one that killed Paul. Have you borne false witness and all those other things? And so we think, well, we convince ourselves, well, we didn't do the big things, what we call the big things, so God will let us off the hook on the other things. Another relative righteousness, and Paul's going to wipe that out. Then he's going to talk about a religious privilege righteousness, which only Israel can claim, and he's going to deal with Israel towards the end of the chapter, and he's going to show that that won't work either. There's no human righteousness, no righteousness available, and he does that not to make us feel awful, not to make us feel like worms in the dirt or anything like that. He makes that because in Romans 3:21, he's going to offer us God's righteousness. And if we think we can stand before God based on our own righteousness, guess what we're going to do with the righteousness Paul's gospel makes available? We're going to despise it. We're not going to value it. We're going to hold it in low esteem. We're going to ignore it. And that's what he's doing here. He's this despising of the riches of it. It's despising what God's doing today through Paul and his ministry. The riches of his glory and goodness and all his riches being poured out on the world. And if we think we have any righteousnesses of our own before God, then it's going to lead us to despise what he's doing today, because what he's doing today is offering to sinners his own righteousness. And Paul's going to build this whole argument as we go all the way to chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, but now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, and show us how we can participate in that. And believe me, that's a far better righteousness than anything we could come up with. Remember Paul in Philippians? He lists out all his righteousness. Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law blameless, list after list, and he thinks he has this treasure trove of human righteousnesses. I can just imagine, everyone read Silas Marner? Do they read that anymore? I don't know. But he had a treasure, and he'd go in there every night and count it, and never spent a penny and just keep counting it. And I can see Paul counting his treasure, and then one day the Lord Jesus Christ confronted Paul and showed him God's gift faith righteousness. And Paul looked back at what he thought was his treasure trove, and all it was a pile of waste. That's what we're supposed to be getting from Romans 2 and 3. When we get to Romans 3, verse 21, we are supposed to be so ready to accept and believe and accept and receive God's own righteousness. Any reliance on human relative righteousness will cause us to despise Paul's ministry, apostleship, gospel, which offers righteousness to believers. To despise Paul's apostleship and ministry, especially his gospel, is to treasure up wrath under the day of wrath, when God judges righteously through Christ according to Paul's gospel. Look down at chapter 2, verse 5. So we got this, despising what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. It should be leading people to repentance. That's the end of verse 4. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now look down at verse 16. Verse 16. In the day when God, not the person in Roman or in the first couple verses of this chapter who was sitting in judgment on others, condemning others, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When God judges through Christ, it's going to be according to Paul's gospel. To despise Paul's apostleship, ministry, message, gospel is to treasure up wrath. You know, when we were talking about relative righteousness last week, I pulled out John Lennon's Imagine song. And, you know, in that he was pointing at, you know, it's the nation's fault, it's the bureaucrats' fault, it's the politicians' fault. He's pointing at everyone he wants to find fault with. It's the people that believe in heaven and hell's fault. It's the religionists' fault, everyone else. And even, I think he was probably hinting there, it's God's fault. And, you know, I think there were four verses. I didn't bring it today, but I was kept hoping I'd see a fifth verse. And I was hoping that fifth verse would say, imagine a world without sexual immorality and drug abuse. What a wonderful, beautiful place that would be. And maybe if that verse was there, John Lennon would have seen he was part of the problem too. And that would have led to this repentance he's talking about. And maybe he wouldn't have despised Paul's gospel. And maybe, just maybe, he would receive the righteousness of God. Because sinners are all part of the same problem. They need a salvation. They need a righteousness outside of themselves, righteousness of God. And so when we come into this now, we need to see that if we think we have a righteousness of our own, it's the most dangerous territory of all to be on. That's why Paul fights this every step of the way, this bringing the law in or works in. In chapter 4, he's going to go over a salvation without works, solely on the basis of faith. Because if we think we have any righteousness of our own, we're not going to appreciate the righteousness God wants to give us as a free gift on the basis of faith, received by faith. He's bringing that out here. And, you know, this is talking specifically, especially about despising his gospel. The gospel, of course, is the entry point into the God's sphere, into the holding God's truth and righteousness. That's the starting point. But, you know, we can't forget the other truths either. We can't despise any of Paul's truth. Even if we believe his gospel, how much of Christianity has thrown away his other truth? But you see, if you throw away the truth, Paul's truth about the distinctiveness of his ministry, his apostleship, then the minute you open the door to throw that truth out, the adversary rushes in like he did in Galatians and brings in the law. And you know what Paul says that did? That Christ died for nothing. That's how serious these things are. When we throw away parts of Paul's teachings, if we throw away Paul's teaching on the physical body being holy, then the adversary, like he did in Corinthians, rushes in with sexual immorality. If we throw away his truth on the rapture, then the adversary, like he did in Thessalonians, rushes in with false teachers, false prophecy teachers, bringing confusion and despair. We have to hold all of Paul's truth in righteousness. And here he's talking about someone who's despising the riches of his goodness and is holding the truth in unrighteousness, not valuing what God is doing today. Not valuing it all. Why does it work this way? Why is this gospel so important? Let's look at verse 4, where we find Paul's apostleship and ministry, and verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The reason why Paul's apostleship, Paul's ministry, Paul's gospel is so important is because it's the only thing in the world that can soften and melt a hardened heart. It's the only thing. In Romans 1, he put it as the foolish, darkened heart. That gospel message is the only thing that can enlighten a darkened heart and the only thing that can soften a hardened heart. It's the only thing that can bring repentance to an unrepentant heart. And why is that? Why is that the only thing that will work? Because Paul's gospel is the explanation of the love of God, the infinite, eternal love of God put on display at the cross of Christ for us. And if that's not enough to soften your heart, to sway your thinking, to motivate you, then nothing else is. He says in Galatians 2:20, Christ gave himself in love for him. The cross is the infinite and eternal for all eternity display of God's love for sinners. And if that's not enough to melt a hardened heart and enlighten a darkened heart, nothing else will work. It's either Paul's gospel or nothing, because that gospel reveals something of infinite proportions. Anything of lesser isn't going to do any better than that. He's driving this point. Gospel is the one like life preserver that God has cast out to a fallen world. And if you despise that, if you, in verse 4, if you despise the riches of what he's doing today, then you're forsaking the one lifeline that can save unto eternal life. And that's why when he says in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If you end up standing before the righteous judgment of God, the only thing he's going to want to know is what you did with Paul's gospel. And that's why if we go back to the front now and we have this idea in verses 1 through 3 where this relative righteousness, what do people who've rejected the gospel and now they're thinking they're putting together their own righteousnesses and they're bringing together their own human righteousness. They think they're treasuring their own righteousness that will excuse them from God's judgment. But when they get to that judgment based on human works, they get before God there, you know what the only thing God is going to look at? First of all, he's going to say, when they say, well, I'm not as bad as the guy in the news last night or the lady down the street or Hitler, God's going to say, well, I'm not judging them right now. I'm judging you. And then he's going to take his x-ray vision glasses, put them on, and he's going to look right into that person's heart, where the secrets of men are. And he's going to take his finger and poke that heart. And he's going to determine if that heart is still hardened and unrepentant in response to Paul's gospel, or if it's still hard and unrepentant. And if it's been softened, if he's been responsive to Paul's epistles, Paul's teachings, all he's going to want to know is, what did you do with Paul's gospel? Did you despise it? If you despise it, he's going to see right into the heart of men of that judgment day, and he's going to look right in the heart where the secrets are, and he's going to look, and he's going to see this is still a darkened, hardened, unrepentant heart. They despised Paul's gospel. He's going to explain later that the result of that is the result of holding God's truth in unrighteousness, sin, and death. That's the only thing he's going to be looking for at that time. He's going to look to see if Paul's gospel of the infinite love and eternal love of God was received or not on the basis of faith and brought about an enlightened heart and a melted heart, a softened heart, and a repentant heart. Because apart from that, nothing else matters. And no amount of human righteousness, relative righteousness, and he's just going to look right at the secrets of your heart. Judge the state of the heart. And that's his first answer in Romans 2 to just the general category of relative righteousness. Now let's go on to, let's look at verses 7. Let's start at verse 6 and read down through 10. Now we're going to come to the second thing that he's going to bring out. If you're going to be standing before God at his righteous judgment on the basis of your own human works, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to look right into your heart and check the condition of the heart, and that will tell him right away if you despised or received Paul's gospel. And then the second thing he's going to do is found here, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But, verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. And so now we get the second thing he's going to be looking at if you end up standing before him on the basis of your own works. And what we need to see here is just like in verse 4, where we identified those words as being representative of Paul's apostleship, we should, in verse 7, 7 through 10, recognize some words that we've already come in contact with. He's tying this now right back to the pattern of holding God's truth in righteousness, the Pauline pattern, or holding God's truth in unrighteousness, fallen, sinful man's pattern. And he's going to now bring out, we see both patterns in this passage. When you see glory, honor, and immortality, and eternal life, you should immediately go back to Romans 1:18, because what was the problem there of people who hold the truth in unrighteousness? They did not glorify God. They were not thankful. They exchanged his incorruptibility, and actually incorruptible in Romans 1 is the same word we have here translated immortality. So they've exchanged the incorruptibility, the immortality of God for corruptible creation. They exchanged the corruptible, the immortal, immortal God, glory of God, for that of mortal, corruptible creation. And that pattern doesn't lead to eternal life. It leads to sin and death. And he's bringing out the point here. He's like, the next thing he's going to look for is to see what your deeds, did they come from the system of holding God's truth in righteousness or the holding God's truth in unrighteousness? Because what does Paul say in the first half of Romans 1? He says he glorified God. He proclaimed the truth. He held up the truth for the obedience of the nations to the glory of his name. He was thankful. He honored God, and he brought honor into his relationships with others. And he says in verse 16, I think, I am not ashamed. Well, that's just a figure of speech. We all know, just without even thinking about it, what he's really saying there is, I am honored to preach this gospel because it's this power of salvation. When we see glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, that's all the key characteristics we already saw in the pattern of holding God's truth in the first half of Romans 1, the Pauline pattern. And those who don't glorify God, who don't honor him, who bring dishonor into their bodily relationships and shameful activities that leads to sin and death, that's part of the pattern of holding God's truth in unrighteousness. And so we need to see, why do the people in Pauline pattern, how can they be aligned with glory, honor, immortality, eternal life? And in Romans 2, verse 10, he adds the word peace. How can we as believers be associated with that? And now what I'd like to do is look at what I call a sister passage of this. We touched on it last week, but let's flip over there again this week. It's 1 Timothy 1, and I kind of consider this two verses in 1 Timothy 1 as the sister passage to everything we're talking about here in Romans 1. It's like a summarized version of what we're talking about here in Romans 1 and 2. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. He's talking about his commissioning as an apostle, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. There's our long-suffering. The whole purpose of God raising him up was to demonstrate his long-suffering for a pattern, here we go with the Pauline pattern, of to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So we have all those same words, those same key phrases, and now look where, when he starts talking about honor and glory and immortality and eternal life, look now where he goes in 1 Timothy, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, that's our word from back in Romans 2, 10, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The only reason those in the pattern of holding God's truth in righteousness can have any claim to glorifying God or participating in his glory or honor or immortality, eternal life or peace is because we're united to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise, be glory and honor forever. Us being united to Christ, us being joined to Christ, that's where we participate in his glory, his honor, his life, his eternal life. And you know, the only way you can get there, verse 16, is by following the pattern of Paul for all who believe after him. It's by believing his gospel unites us to the King eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is where we find honor and glory, immortality, peace, eternal, and eternal life. And that's why we're placed into God's sphere. We're united to Christ. We're joined to him. We're with him forever for all eternity. And it's only in that way that we can have any claim at all to honor and life and righteousness and all the other things listed there, glory, honor, and immortality. That's why Paul's gospel in Romans 2 is so important. If you despise it, your heart's going to be left unrepentant and hardened and darkened, and God's going to see that at the judgment day. And the second thing he's going to look for is he's going to look at the deeds, whether they were generated by the pattern of holding God's truth in righteousness, whereby it's Christ himself who produces these. It's Christ himself who produces honor and glory and righteousness and seeks it and constantly produces it. And us being united to him participate in that. Let's look at a couple examples here. Let's look over at, we see here Paul's apostleship honors God in Christ. That's what we just read in verses 16 and 17. The third one, Paul's apostleship brings life and immortality in Christ. Flip over just a page to 2 Timothy, a couple pages, to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. And we're just going to read through a couple verses to see he's talking about his apostleship. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the testimony of the Lord that was given to Paul. Nor of me as a prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and not according to our works. See, there's the problem in Romans 2. If you try and approach God on the basis of your own works, it's not going to work. Not based on our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. How has life and immortality been brought to light? Like the end of verse 10, through the gospel. Paul's gospel. It was devised in eternity past before the world began, but now, through the apostleship, ministry, gospel, preaching, message of Paul, life and immortality are brought to light. If someone's going to try and stand before God on their own righteousness, he's going to want to know, what about glory, honor, immortality, life? Is there any there? And there won't be any for him that despised Paul's gospel, because the very things that brings life and immortality to light is Paul's gospel. And so he's driving home this point in Romans 2:4 that that's not going to work if you try to approach him on that basis. Let's look at a couple other examples. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:7. And we'll just hit on these because we're heading back to Romans 2 anyway. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Okay, so here he starts it out, and he's talking about his unique message, the body of truth God gave to him, the mystery. Even the hidden wisdom of God, which was ordained before unto the world, unto our glory. What is the only thing that sinners can obtain glory? And that's in this mystery program. This body of truth God gave to Paul is the source of glory. It's the source of light, eternal life. It's the source of immortality. It's the source of honor. We didn't look at that one, but in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about honor with ourselves, how we handle our own body, honor between each other, that's Romans 12, and honoring God. It brings honor into our existence. It brings glory. It brings peace. It brings all these things into our existence, not because they're ours, but because we're united to the one who has all those things and shares them with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these things come out of Paul's gospel, Paul's preaching. On the way back to Romans 2, let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6. We'll stop at Romans 6 on the way. Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. Let's just look at verse 17 first so you understand that he's still talking about the body of truth God gave to Paul. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin. You were part of the holding God's truth and unrighteousness that always leads to sin and death. But now, but ye have obeyed from the heart. There's that heart. See, one day that heart can believe. But in Romans 2, 4, if you despise Paul's gospel, that heart remains hard and unrepentant. The heart that you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It's the body of truth God delivered to them. And of course it's going to be the Romans epistle when it gets there. And it's going to be the bits and pieces they heard from his co-workers coming and going. And where they've already talked to them. They've already shared information about Paul. They've already described his ministry. And now they were going to receive this Roman epistle. They'd believe from the heart. And now look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the gift of God is eternal life. And when we're in the sphere of Christ, the only claim we have on any of those things listed in Romans 2, verse 7 and 10 is that they belong to Christ and we belong to Christ. And they become ours in that way through Paul's gospel. In line with what God's doing today in the mystery program, whereby he's delved into the riches of his blessing so that he can save his enemies. Let's flip one more page to Romans 5. He's just explained his basic gospel salvation message, justification by faith, which is only explained by Paul. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, being justified by Paul's gospel, the truth that's resident in Paul's gospel, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Romans 2, let's flip back to Romans 2 now. Romans 2, 7. Everything in that verse comes to those who are united to Christ and belong to the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness that comes from not despising Paul's truth, Paul's gospel, not despising Paul's apostleship. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, and who is the only one that can continually and patiently continue in absolute continuous well-doing? There's only one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And those united to him participate with him. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now skip down to verse 10. But he repeats these, but glory and honor and adds peace to every man that worketh the good. The only place God looks for good works is in the believer who's received his truth for today, is united to Christ and the Holy Spirit and working in and through him to produce works well-pleasing to the Lord. And that's what he's going to be looking for. If you end up standing before, see, believers won't be at this judgment. But if you're an unbeliever, if you've despised God's truth, if you've despised Paul's gospel, and you end up standing before God with your what you think is your little treasure trove of human righteousnesses, and you know what God's going to do? He's going to come and just throw them away. He's going to rule everyone else out. He's going to put his x-ray vision glasses on. He's going to look right into your heart, and he's going to see if it's hard and darkened, or is it enlightened and softened and melted? Is it unrepentant? Is it repentant? And that the only thing that can melt and enlighten a hardened, darkened heart is Paul's gospel of the infinite love of God displayed at the cross of Christ for us. And if that doesn't work, nothing else will. Nothing else will. And he says, now the second thing I'm going to look at is to see, you want me to look at your good works? Let me see where those good works came from. Because remember at the end of chapter 1, apart from God, all lost, fallen humanity now, no matter all their works, all their effort, all their energy, all their rushing forward, is nothing but burning off selfish desires. Apart from God, the Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Paul's going to explain, he's going to say, we just read it actually in Romans 6. He say, what righteousnesses did you have when you belonged to master sin and death? And the implication is none. But now you receive Paul's truth, you receive God's truth for today, and now you're servants of God with producing righteousness unto God. And later in Romans 8:8, he's going to say the flesh cannot, he doesn't say does not, like the flesh could, but it doesn't. He says the flesh cannot please God. Apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from Paul's gospel working in the sinner, there's nothing, no works that God will look at as righteous because they have to be produced by him to be righteous. So that's the second thing he's going to look at. Now let's look at verse 8. Now we're going to switch. That was the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness, the Pauline pattern, where glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, and peace reside. And now he's going to look at the pattern of holding God's truth in unrighteousness, where sin and death reside. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious. That's basically a summary word for the end of Romans. Look back at Romans verse 29. And I'm not going to read through this whole list, but just to refresh your memory. Verse 29, Romans 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, backbiting, debate, and he goes on and on, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents. He lists all those things, and he brings them all together as contentions. If you have a contention against someone, you're backbiting, maybe you're murdering, maybe you're doing 100 other things, but they're all part of that holding God's truth and unrighteousness. But to them who are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. You know, that's just another way of saying what I've been calling holding God's truth in unrighteousness. Do not obey the truth, reject the truth, hold it and obey unrighteousness, holding God's truth in unrighteousness. He comes out right there and says, that's what I'm talking about. The same thing I was talking about in Romans 1. Unrighteousness, and this is the result of that analysis. Indignation and wrath, verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. And so now he says, but if I look on you, and I see that your works are generated out of the system of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, then it's just tribulation and anguish. It's you're apart from me. You're apart from Christ. You're apart from what I'm doing today. The person with trying to get relative righteousness, what do they think they're doing in this life? They think they're treasuring up righteousnesses for themselves. They think they're treasuring it up. And Paul's going to come, he pulls the rug out from under him and says, you're not treasuring up righteousnesses, you're treasuring up wrath. The end being sin, death, and eternal separation from God and hell. Maybe I should have flipped those two patterns so that I could have ended on the Pauline pattern and not so negatively. But the good news is that if we don't despise Paul's apostleship, then we're placed united to Christ, we're holding God's truth in righteousness, we're the recipients of his glory and honor, and his power working through us produces fruit unto eternal life that is well-pleasing to the Father, well-pleasing to God.